Genesis 1, and we'll read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
If you recall, the last time we looked at the book of Genesis, we ended by drawing some pretty clear comparisons between Genesis 1 and John's Gospel, chapter 1. And our comparisons of the two Bible passages led us to the conclusion that they had certain very important things in common. That firstly, Genesis 1 was almost in passing, laying down hints of the complexity of God. And that though God is revealed there as one God, nevertheless there appears to be a sense of plurality in that one God. And we commented on such things as the plural use of the word used for God, Elohim. And then later on, that God said, "Let us make man in our image," hints of plurality in that original chapter. And then secondly, John in his gospel revealed, we said that John revealed that same complexity in the one creator God, but that he elaborated on that complexity when he spoke of the eternal Word who was with God and who was God. And then we mentioned that third entity, which, for want of a better word, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, who's spoken of as the Spirit of God, hovering over the unformed earth. And I said that John, in his gospel, went on to elaborate and to define more clearly that that Spirit was indeed God, the Holy Spirit. And so our conclusions pointed us in the direction of what the Christian church has from almost its earliest beginnings thought, formulated in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity of the Godhead. But I was also cautious to say, you'll remember, that the doctrine of the Trinity is but hinted at in Genesis 1. And only in the light of the whole Bible, though particularly in the New Testament, does it become more fully orbed, a more fully revealed doctrine. It's a process which we call, for revelation, which we call progressive revelation, which says that that not everything about anything is revealed in one place in the Bible, but rather that truth is progressively revealed over time and with increasing clarity. And so up to this point, in line with that thinking, what we've said of Genesis 1 then is God is revealed as eternally existent before creation. And that God who brought forth creation is the Creator. And that makes us creationists. And we've said that God the Creator, that he was distinct from his creation. So that makes us theists. We're not pantheists. And we see very clearly that it's only God in creation, that there's one God spoken of in creation, which makes us monotheists. We're not polytheists. But that this revelation of God also, as we've said, hints that God eternally exists in three persons. And so that makes us Trinitarians. We're not Unitarians. All of which distinguishes Christian belief from all other religious beliefs and isms. From Hinduism, which is polytheistic, to Christian Science, which is Unitarian in thought. And so from these observations then, I want to ask this morning, what about this doctrine of the Trinity hinted at here in Genesis 1? Why is it so important? Why is it thought so important by the early church that by 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they formulated this doctrine? And why has it continued to be one of the essential, non-negotiable tenets of Orthodox Christianity ever since, including what the Roman Church holds in its dogma? And I suppose the answer to that is because the doctrine of the Trinity, like any other doctrine that tries to define the God of the Bible, firstly attempts to objectively teach the truth about God, defining who He is. And so secondly, it teaches what we subjectively believe about God. And in both of these aspects, God objectively revealed and subjectively believed, so our doctrine of God crucially affects our relationship with God. In other words, what we believe affects how we live. Put it this way, how would we feel about a God who is just a force amongst forces, impersonal, unconcerned in terms of personal relationships with Him? Would we be drawn to Him? Would we fear Him? Or would we be just indifferent to Him, if that's all God was? Or what if we believe that God was powerful, but not all-powerful, so that the issues of life and death and eternity are precarious and uncertain? Or what if we believed if God was mostly truthful, but at the end of the day, maybe not completely so untrustworthy, or mostly benevolent, but arbitrarily so? Well, how would we feel if God was holy and purely hated unholiness, but was without compassion, long-suffering, patience, grace? Well, how would we feel if we thought God was just, but without forgiveness? Or for that matter, God of love, but without justice? And all such ideas of God, what we believe about God, surely would only breed either fearful, cringing thoughts of any relationship to God, or sheer disdain and absence of love and obedience in a relationship with God, or probably more to the point, no desire for a relationship with God at all. And so what the Bible teaches about who God is and what God is like are of great importance with regard to our perception of and our relationship to Him. And so too in the doctrine of the Trinity, perception produces a response. And with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity, the first response ought to be, at the very basis, a response of humility. The doctrine of the Trinity ought to humble us. And that's because in its very incomprehensibility, it demands that you either submit to what and who you can't grasp, but only worship and adore, or you reject what you can't grasp, because you won't accept what you can't understand, because your idea of God must be comprehensible. And in essence, that's the logical divide between Orthodox Christianity and any other of the religious isms or beliefs that flourish. In that, historic and Orthodox Christians know and they accept, as they study their Bibles, that there are real, insurmountable problems when they come to the revelation of God. Problems that can't be answered logically. And that those problems don't appear first when they're just first encountered in the doctrine of the Trinity proper. No, no. We know there are real problems that occur from the very first encounter of the Bible, from the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And they're encountered first and immediately with the eternity of God. We've considered this, that before anything, God was. God existed. God self-existed. Now that concept of eternity, remember we're talking about eternity and not immortality, which speaks about endless life or never dying. The concept of eternity, by contrast, speaks of eternal existence, of always being. Never a time when that never was non-existent. And in the case of the eternal God, we're not talking about some speck of inanimate dust or some random atom, but the personal, complex, living God, eternally existent. Now that's the first problem of the Bible. How do we understand it? And we can't understand it because all of our measurements are within time. And the concept of time, concept of eternity pre and post dates time. It's a sphere unknown to us who are creatures of created time. But eternity is a sphere that supersedes created time. And likewise, eternity supersedes spatial measurements as well. And we can't understand that either. We're creatures of space. For example, go out tonight and look up at the heavens. After all, that's why God created them. He gave them for us, to glory in His works. Go out and look up to the heavens. Can you see the end of the sky? Can you encompass the concept of an unfolding universe? Can you comprehend how or where or if what you see has an end? Imagine it like this. You've been looking around on Gumtree and you found yourself a spaceship capable of traveling at incredible speeds and with life support systems that will never be exhausted. And so you decide to get into your spaceship and to set off to find the end of the universe. And after some eons of time, you're brought out of deep sleep as the radar blinks up its lights and the alarms goes off, warning you that something's approaching. So you disengage the autopilot, and as you slow to a stop, you look out your window, and there appears to be what is a cyclone fence all around. And fixed to that fence are signs saying, "End of the universe." You can't believe it. You're jubilant. You punch your fists in the air. You've yelled, "I've done it, I've done it, I've reached the end of the universe." But then as your jubilations quietens, that awful question comes to your mind, doesn't it? What's on the other side of the fence? You see, the concept of spatial eternity is completely beyond us. For us, there's always something on the other side of the fence. And we simply can't comprehend the end of space, just as we can't comprehend timelessness or eternal existence. So the first insurmountable problem Christians are faced with is the eternity of God. God always existent, and who created the heavens and the earth. But the second problem is right there on its heels. Creation itself. What do you mean? God created everything? Proton and neutron deficient quarks? Atoms? Photons? Microbes? Cells? All those things we can't see with the naked eye? Did God create that? Yes, that's what we believe. Did God create suns, moons, stars, planets, asteroids, comets, galaxies, universe? Yes, yes, that's what we're saying. God created these things. Are you saying he created the earth with its minerals and water, wind and oxygen, and plants and fish and animals and humans? Yes, we're saying that. Yes, he created all of those things and more, including unseen things, angels, things spiritual, things invisible, things intangible, things immeasurable. So do you see the problem? How can it be so? How can it be so? It doesn't make sense. But that's what Genesis 1:1 says, that from nothing, from nada, from zip, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, from extreme to extreme and everything in between. So when we come to the being of God, the Creator, so comes our next insurmountable problem. In the beginning, God. God not only eternal, but God eternally self-existent. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Because we are creatures of time. We're born, we live a short time, and we die. And in that short time, no doubt for many, there are very many lonely moments. Times when you might be surrounded by a crowd of people, but when you feel that you're the only person on the planet. Times of isolation, with only yourself and your thoughts to keep you company. And in those times, they're very often bad company to keep. But I wonder if you've ever thought what eternal isolation might be like for the eternal God before anything existed. Before angels, and before any spiritual entity was created, eternally alone for eons, if we can use that kind of measurement. And have you ever wondered how that isolated image gels with the biblical doctrine of the love of God? Love that in biblical terms, when especially descriptive of God's love, is a love that isn't primarily self-love, but love directed outwardly to another object. Love outward in effect. And have you ever wondered, how did God in eternity love? If love is outward, and if God is alone? And if, as the Bible says, that God is love, always, immutably so, how did he love? Did he not love in eternal isolation? Did he just bottle it up so that no real expression of love ever existed in eternity before creation? It's a deep question, isn't it? But there is at least one proposed answer that both resolves that question but also endorses our position concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And that answer, which I first came across when I was reading one of Professor Carson's books, suggested this: that in the eternal self-existence of God, in his triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there eternally existed what he termed the intra-Trinitarian love of God. The love that the Father eternally loves the Son and the Spirit with, and the love which the Son eternally loves the Father and the Spirit with, and the love which the Spirit eternally loves the Father and the Son with, the intra-Trinitarian love of God. And that unspeakable, that unbreakable relationship which constitutes the God who is love is but the substance and source of every expressive expression of the same love which we as creatures are designed to emulate. And that answer, I suggest, is not only sufficient to answer the question with regard to the expression of God's love eternally, but also substantiates very forcefully the doctrine of the Trinity. So then at the very offset, the doctrine of the Trinity of God has implications and consequences for we who call ourselves believers. But aside from those implications, what is vital and what is demanded is that whether we understand the logic of the doctrine of the Trinity or not, and of course we'll never understand that, what we call is to believe it. Just as we call to believe what we don't understand but do believe about God's eternity and that He created all things by His omnipotent power. You see, there's no difference. The eternity of God, the God who created the universe, and the Trinity of God are doctrines that are as equally biblically founded as they are impossible for us to understand. And our place is to accept what the Bible teaches of these things, just as the early church believed and subsequently taught those things. And it's not our place to pick and choose what seems reasonable and what doesn't when it comes to the self-revelation of God. And as we consider that immense doctrine of the Trinity of God, God the eternal triune God, and we as little sinful creatures, then that ought to humble us as we consider this God of creation. So then, having proposed at least the doctrine of the Trinity of the Godhead, the next question I want to ask is, what proofs are there to support it? And my answer to that is to first answer in terms of Jesus. Because if you only see Jesus in monotheistic terms like the Unitarians do, then who or what is Jesus? Is He a little God? Or is He an specially exalted angel? Of course, that's what some of the isms teach. Was He just a good man but very misunderstood? That, of course, is what some of the liberals teach. Because if that's what your view of Jesus is, then that view totally contradicts the Bible's view of Him. And the Bible says, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And then, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, by that definition, Jesus is no mere man, and neither is He some exalted angel. He's the creator of angels. He's the creator of all things. And the writer to the Hebrews says pretty much the same sort of thing, doesn't he? In the first chapter he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being and then sustaining all things by His powerful word. And unless I'm very much mistaken, both of these writers seem to be saying pretty much the same thing that John was saying when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through Him all things were made, without Him nothing was made that has been made. And so if we accept the full revelation, Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible states in pretty logic-defying terms that incomprehensibly, this Jesus is God. But very importantly, it teaches that without teaching polytheism, while at the same time vigorously holding to monotheism. But then very importantly, in terms of salvation, what passages like, for instance, Philippians 2 teaches, as well as copious other New Testament passages teach, is that this eternal God, Word, who was with God and was God, became man. And that this agent of creation, without losing his divinity, but rather choosing not to be dependent on it, laying it aside, as some translations say, he entered into his creation through natural birth as a human baby, having been conceived supernaturally in the Virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit. And that he submitted himself to the very order he created and was willing to be constrained by the laws of time and space. And so I imagine, as a boy, when Jesus looked up to the heavens, he too must have wondered where and how or if it all ended somewhere. He grew up in that way. And then we learn that he lived his life as a servant. This one who made the worlds lived his life as a servant and then died a criminal's death on the cross. Why? We have to ask the question, why did he do that? And yes, the answer is, of course, written across the scriptures to save sinners. But importantly, it's to save sinners in the only way they could have been saved, by identifying with them in their humanity, by becoming a man, as perfectly sinless man identifying, and as God bearing the eternal consequences of sin's judgment on the cross. And in that work, doing what no other man or angel was qualified or able to do, to save sinners. And that's because the man Jesus was in fact, at the same time, the eternal, pre-existent, eternal Word who became incarnate to save. Then in terms of the application of Jesus' salvation to sinners, what we're told by the Bible is that because of the state of mankind, because he is a sinner from birth, because he's dead in sin, because he hasn't the power to do anything to save himself, he needs to be enlivened by an external power in order to receive the promise of salvation, which is given by the Word and through faith in Jesus. And that work of enlivening is especially, particularly, the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, who is not produced by, but who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who alone gives life to the dead. The Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, blows wherever it pleases, is mysterious, but whose effect and role is to produce spiritual life. The Holy Spirit, who likewise is clearly revealed to be God, and who was that third person, that third entity, hovering over the waters of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And so putting those elements together, that well-known formula relating to salvation holds true, that the Father determined, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies, and that salvation is no less than the triune work of God. But like all of God's works, salvation from start to end is an orderly work. So it's never God who dies on the cross. Yes, Jesus is God, but it's Jesus the man who dies. Jesus, as to his deity, was always eternally one with the Father. And it's never the Holy Spirit who saves irrespective of the cross. Yes, he alone is given to give life, but it's through Jesus' work on the cross. And it's never a case of the Father begrudgingly forgiving sinners. Some of those older hymns tended to hint that way, as if He only receives us because Jesus pleads their acceptance through his work on the cross. No, it's not that, because it's the Father who loved the world and gave his Son to save. And so the triune God works in total synchronicity and without a hint of disharmony or disunity in creation as well as in saving sinners. We see something of that complexity at work in salvation, for instance, in what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And where Paul, speaking of those who are veiled from the light of God's saving truth, those who are dead and need enlivening, he says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And then verse 17, these curious words, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Then again, verse 18, he repeats it, the Lord who is Spirit, who is the Spirit. You notice there, Paul is hinting at this complexity when he's trying to explain what's happening. There's this complexity about the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, which we generally translate Yahweh. And then drawing out that argument in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says quite evocatively, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, quoting Genesis 1, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's that same light he's talking about that he's mentioned in verse 4 just before, which is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see what he's hinting at here? The same glory of God and the glory of Christ. Again, we're seeing this complexity in Paul's mind as he teaches this. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 links up the triune work of God in salvation and assimilates it with Genesis chapter 1 and creation. And then later on in chapter 5 and verse 17, he engages that same theme again. And he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it seems in Paul's mind that not only is there this complex work in creation, but that it's also there in salvation, in saving sinners. And that the work of salvation is not unlike the work of creation, where the Spirit of God is the agent who brings life. And in effect, Paul is implying something like this. God, as the originator of salvation, who said, let there be light, and the light which is through his Son, whose face reveals the Father, creates or produces that light by the Spirit who is Yahweh, and in effect produces a new creation in the believer. So from very beginning of creation to the application of redemption for every sinner who puts their faith in Christ, God is revealed and always, always works according to this Trinitarian manner. In fact, whilst that's true of creation and true of redemption, it's something that pre and post dates creation and is but the revelation of the eternal and unchanging triune God in time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever blessed. And so the upshot of what we've been saying is this. To reject the doctrine of the Trinity because your mind can't comprehend it or because you won't bow to what you don't understand is basically to reject God who reveals himself so. It's to reject God that all will one day bow their knee to God's Son as Lord. And it's to reject the Spirit who draws sinners to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and who the Father is pleased to be worshipped as Lord. And it's to reject the Son, who reveals the glory of the Father. And so, in effect, it's to reject the one God revealed in three persons. The one God who not only created the universe, But who in that like Trinitarian necessity and harmony saves sinners, making them new creations? So in conclusion then, what have we said? Well, we said that in every way, the doctrine of the Trinity is as mysterious and as incomprehensible as any other aspect of God that we learn from the Scriptures. But as with those other doctrines first hinted at in Genesis 1, as you progress through the whole revelation, so the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed more and more until such a point that it can't be rejected. And while incomprehensible still to our little minds, it nevertheless is to be received and believed as the Word of God. And we've also said that the work of creation, when also seen alongside the whole of the Bible teaches about it, is a work where the three persons of the Trinity are involved. Hinted at, but expanded and extrapolated later on in the New Testament as we look back through the apostles' eyes. And that likewise the work of redemption, the work of saving sinners, is a Trinitarian work undertaken in the same orderly manner. So that God's work of salvation is a work that always involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a glorious hint at the very beginning of the Bible. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious God. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious Spirit. Have you this morning come to realize your tiny little thoughts in the light of this infinite God? Have you learned to believe, to trust revelation over your puny reason? Have you submitted to God's Son alone, who alone can save? May God, by His Spirit, open our eyes to His Son, who is the image of God and whose face gives the light of the glory of God. Amen.